Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verse 37 to 41. And as we progress through the events of Pentecost this morning, we look at the response to the Word of God. And the title of this message is The Mighty Work of the Spirit in the Church. You can see that the theme of all of that which is happening in these first moments of the birth of the church at Pentecost is really the effects of the pouring out of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And so follow in your Bibles. Look in the text. That is the most important thing that you can do. At verse 37 to 41. Peter ended his message, I'll read verse 36, with this. He says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know certainly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, the one who came to earth, as he has said, who died, who rose again, who is exalted as Lord, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls." The mighty work of the Spirit. Let's pray. So, Father, even as we study your word, that which is recorded for our benefit and for our transformation, would you put to death every device of self-assurance that we might think that we can fix ourselves or the people around us, and help us to remember then that by your Spirit is found true deliverance. And so all the resources that he has provided for us, we pray as a cause of the meditation on this passage, you would cause us to depend on him. Bless your word. Transform our lives. Glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I began studying the book of Acts, the algorithm woke up. And my YouTube channel was filled with Power of the Spirit videos. And for a time, I kept getting recommendations on things about the power of the Spirit. And there's so many different large meetings just across the country talking about the power of the Spirit and deliverance and mighty signs and wonders, as if that is the thing that Acts is talking about. And if you're not careful, you can read Acts and filter everything through that. And generally think that this is the idea of what is happening at Pentecost. The text shows us that this is about the power of the Spirit of God, but in a different way than what you're seeing out there in the church. We must understand the power of the Spirit because there is reality for life in this generation. And what we see, especially in this passage that we're looking at, as the people respond to the preached word, is really the power of the Spirit to bring about faith and repentance. The church is born because of the power of the Spirit through transformed lives. And so that's what we want to look at in our brief time this morning. Two ways in which the mighty work of the Spirit is demonstrated in the church. And what this is going to do for us, this meditation, is going to give us confidence lack of confidence in our devices and a full confidence in a broken world, in a world full of broken hearts because of sin, full confidence in the power of Christ through His Spirit. And so that's really what we're going to see, two things in this text. First is that His mighty power, the Spirit's mighty power, God's mighty power through the Spirit changes the heart. And that's what you see in the first two verses, 37 and 38. As they were cut to the heart, it says, "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And then Peter calls to them and says, 'Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And I want to divide this into four parts as we talk about the mighty power of the Spirit to change the heart. The first is that He brings conviction. And that is what you see in verse 37. When they heard this, the language of Acts is what? They were cut, pierced deeply to the heart. He says it, cut, pierced to the heart. That's the original Greek. Luke in Acts often records, you'll find this as you read, and I hope you, as we are going, walking through Acts, you read the book of Acts once in a while, through and through. And you'll find that there are many discourses. I think we said 25% of the book is really not Acts, but messages. And so, often you'll find the message is interrupted. And here you find the greatest interruption in all of the records of Acts. This is every evangelist's dream. You know, Lord, let me not even finish the message that people would come and repent and turn to you. It doesn't matter what I say. It matters what you do. Now, if you compare, for example, Acts chapter 5, verse 33 and Acts chapter 7, verse 54, a similar language is used. 5:33, 7:54. There's a helpful comparison because it says the people were pierced deeply. But in those passages, they are angry and they even grind their teeth at the messenger. So this is the normal response without the Spirit of God to the message of the gospel. You might be pierced and cut, but it'll irritate you. It'll bother you. It will make you hostile. This is a normal response of a hardened sin. You will turn away. You will get on your cell phone and start WhatsApping. You see? But what we see in verse 37, this is the mighty power of the Spirit. It takes what is naturally expected as a response to the pressing message. And we'll see why this message is pressing to the Jews who heard it. This is a different description of something that could only have happened if the Spirit had intervened. And He did. And His power. If you go back to John chapter 16, by the way, what is happening in Acts chapter 1 and 2 was told by Jesus, promised by Jesus in Acts chapter 14, 15, 16. He describes the coming of the Spirit of truth who will be with His people, not just with Him, but He will be in you forever. He is going to be the teacher. He is going to be in John chapter 16, verse 8, and maybe we should go there. This is what He does with truth. This is what is so necessary that has to happen from outside. It cannot happen from our own conjurings of emotion and feeling. We can't do this to ourselves. Look at this. John chapter 16 verse 8. He speaks of His departure. And then in verse 6 he tells them, "But because I have told you these things, sorrow has filled your heart," at His announcement of His necessary departure. But He says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the counselor, the paraclete, the Spirit, won't come to you." He's saying the next phase of my atoning work, you see, won't happen. The necessary part. Because when He comes, if I go, I will send Him to you. Now verse 8, when He has come, what is He going to do? He's not going to convict believers. Those who are already belonging to Christ, whose hearts are already changed. He's going to do what? A mighty work. He's going to win victory over the world. Rebels. And he's going to bring it through what? Conviction of the heart. About sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And so you see this in action in this gathered group at Pentecost. It says they were deeply pierced in their hearts, moving towards sorrow and regret. We've messed up, is the idea. And so they interrupt the message, and it's like this. Hey, preacher, get to the application. We've got it. You don't need to convince us anymore. Shepherd us to Christ. Get us to the help. You see, that's what they're really asking. What should we do? You see, what makes the difference between someone who comes away and says, nice preaching? You know, you come Sunday after Sunday, nice preaching. Or somebody says, boring message. Are again, we've got to go through this 1 hour, you know. Or somebody gets angry. How dare he say these things? And then use all these terms that the culture brings in. No? This is so offensive. And you get angry. You're cut to the heart, but like chapter 5. What makes the difference between that versus someone who breaks down and humbly asks for mercy? This is the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. No preacher has the power to convince somebody's heart. No amount of human convincing can humble a heart. You might manipulate a heart, but that is manipulation that is tied to you, and you will have the effects long term of that mistake. You see? Where there is true conviction, there is the credit of the Spirit of God and His mighty power. These Jewish people had come and gathered from all over the known world in Jerusalem for this feast of Pentecost. These are a proud people. But now, how are they speaking? This is a public event. This is not some private, you know, you should tell me these things in private, no? Why are you going to insult me in public and make me so? No. They are desperately saying, stop, what must we do to be saved? They are humiliating themselves and they don't care. You see, this is the work of the Spirit. They're responding with desperation. What are they responding to? Verse 36. That he, this Jesus Christ, who I have declared to you, you crucified him. He is the Lord and Savior. The one whom Joel says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They are responding to that. The one who died and rose again is the one that we crucified. They have become aware of what? Not generalized way of saying, yeah, we are sinners. But what must we do? We are responsible. You see, the evidence of the Spirit of God in somebody is when they begin to say, the problem is not my situation. It is not what people have done. That's victimhood that comes from the world. The problem is me. Save me from myself. That is what the Spirit of God does. You can see this is so impossible by human method, isn't it? In fact, Jesus said, with man, this is the rich young ruler. Would he in that moment have said, the problem is me? No. Just tell me one more thing that I need to do to fix my situation. And he goes away sad, right? And then the disciples are like, who can be saved then? And he says, what? With man, this is not difficult, but impossible. Why? Because with the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. They have become aware of their sin as a people, and they own it even individually. And they are aware of their judgment. They know the Old Testament, Psalm 2. They recognize that even if they are Jews, they have stood against whom? Psalm 2 is an amazing psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take a stand and the rulers take counsel against whom? Yahweh and his anointed. Saying, let's break their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. To stand against Christ in your sin is to stand against God's anointed and God himself. And so they were aware that in this state we are under judgment. And so they cry for salvation. What shall we do? Have you ever cried out to God for mercy? The answer for every genuine believer is yes. Because you're not saved if you haven't. Do you understand this? You can't be saved if you just come and attend. You are saved if the Savior delivers you. And the way to be saved is begging him to save you. There is no other position than have mercy on me. This is why when you read the gospel and you see the pitiful state of those that Jesus helped, you should be saying, that is me. And if you haven't come to him, you need to say, Jesus, have mercy on me, son of David. Do you understand? We will get to this. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the world. And to cry out to God for mercy is to not have any defense offered. No justification. No, but do you realize my situation and what people have done to me and all of that. It doesn't matter. What I have done is my own sin. Like Jack the Huckster. Remember that story? You can Google it. That Spurgeon often told. I am a poor sinner. He was such a cheat that he got saved. And at the end of the day, nothing mattered to him. Because he said, I am a poor sinner. And nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. Is that you? You see, this kind of humbling only can happen if the Spirit of God is present. And what Acts chapter 2 is telling us, Acts chapter 1 and 2 is telling us that for this, you know, who are those desperate people? Everybody. For this stubborn, hardened world, what is the promise? I have poured out my Spirit. I have poured out my Spirit. And what is the Spirit going to do? Bring conviction. You see how we've gotten distracted with the big stage kind of stuff? Nobody's confessing their sins. But they're talking about dancing in the Spirit and, you know, I will be unashamed for you, Jesus. And there's nothing in the heart that is happening. There is a quietness and a loneliness at the moment of conviction, isn't it? There are no crowds, really, in that moment. It is his great work that begins with this, the cleansing and the renewal of the heart. Now look at this. This conviction, that work of the Spirit, if the Spirit is involved, the conviction leads to repentance. Because they ask, what shall we do? And what does Peter say in verse 38? Repent and be baptized. We'll talk about that. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous work, it is a miraculous work. You see, miracles are not just big stuff, you know. The biggest miracles are unseen, but the effects are evident. The miraculous work of conviction, this piercing of the heart that leads to humbling, finds an effect. The full effect of conviction, true conviction, is what? What does verse 38 tell us? That's what Peter is driving them to. Repentance. Where there is no repentance, then that conviction is worldly. See, you can feel sorrowful, or you can feel regret, but that might not be the Spirit. You know it's the Spirit if that conviction goes through with repentance. And the word repentance from the Bible has to do with turning in the will and in the actions. I am rejecting this life that has led me to destruction. I am rejecting my sins. I am owning up and then I am rejecting it. I'm turning to Christ. Where do we see the evidence of this? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 is the key verse for repentance. There is a godly and there is a worldly kind of sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul tells the Corinthian church. For godly sorrow produces what? What? Repentance. And that repentance leads to salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to being saved. But is the contrast to this no sorrow? No. What does he say? Salvation which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It is the most self-deceived state to feel bad. You know, and many people, this is their Christian religion. They come to church in order to feel bad about their week. And they think that in the feeling bad, you know, I'm such a worthless person. That somehow, that means I'm okay with God. I've beaten myself up, and so I must be okay with God. That is worldly sorrow. If it takes no effect in the walking away from that sin, then the Spirit of God is not there. You see? You can't do this on your own. I can't do this on my own. I grew up in the church. I am a pastor's child. And I many times, sometimes even with prayers in my childhood, said, Lord, save me from my sins. I'm such a bad person. And the next day, I went back and did the same thing. Until the Lord really got a hold of my heart and humbled me. You understand? And he brought in my heart not just bad feelings, but repentance. Repentance. Repentance is the turning around of a person's heart that leads to action. And it only can come by the Spirit. And you cannot have Jesus without repentance. That's a strong message. I thought we'd teach works, not works. Salvation by faith alone. What do you mean? Are you saying repentance is a work? But you cannot have Jesus without repentance. Why? Look at same Luke, who wrote Acts. Luke chapter 5 verse 31. What does Jesus himself say? Luke chapter 5 verse 31. Jesus answered them. Again, I think you should turn there and look there because we need to see this for ourselves. Jesus answered them, those who are healthy have no need for a physician. And you know what this is? These are the people who say, I'm okay, I don't need a doctor. And their family is telling them what? I think you're really sick. No, I'll figure it out. This is the kind of healthy that Jesus is talking about. There are really no spiritually healthy people in the world. But Jesus is saying, if you think you are righteous, that's the idea. If you think you're spiritually healthy, you don't need a doctor. But those who are sick do. And he says, that's why he stepped into the world, because everybody's soul sick in sin. You understand? He says, I have not come, you know, and we misread this passage too, because we look at it and say, what a wonderful Jesus I have. He came for me, I'm a sinner. But that's not the full picture, is it? He didn't come to wallow in the mire with us. What does it say? I came, yes, for sinners, but to do what? There's a purpose, isn't it? I came to call sinners to repentance. You can't have Jesus without repentance. The message of repentance is what Jesus commanded his disciples. Jump to the next end of Luke. He preached this, and this is what then he told the disciples to do at the end after his resurrection. As he explained the scriptures, what is the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures? He said to them, verse 46, Luke chapter 24, end of Luke, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that what? Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So what Peter is doing in calling these crowds to repentance is the gospel of Jesus. Peter, when he preaches them repentance, is fulfilling the expectation of Jesus. And so the pouring out of the Spirit then, back to Acts chapter 2, starts with God causing the heart to mourn for sin. and repent. You have to go through that darkness before you see the light. There's no shortcuts to salvation, to seeing salvation. And this is what God takes us through. The pouring out of the Spirit starts with God causing the heart to mourn for sin and repent. And you have to realize that the reason it is the Spirit of God who does this is because where does this, what must I do to be saved, desperation come from? Where is this desire to repent come from? What does the Spirit of God do? It's not just that He does this work that changes the heart. There is something that He places before the soul and the eyes of the soul that make this desperate. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ and His greatness and His righteousness and His worthiness. This is the one that I'm standing against. And He is worthy of everything. And I look at then, in light of His glory, my sin and all that I'm doing and saying, it's not worth it. Do you understand? This is what the Spirit of God compels in the heart. What is simply, see, Acts chapter 2 is narrative. But what is simply described, and you have to be a little bit careful of, you know, making too much theology out of the narrative. But you can go to other places of Scripture and find some more careful explanation. And Titus chapter 3 helps us understand some of these things. Titus chapter 3. He describes the work of the Spirit. Verse 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy. So there is no work salvation here. Right? He saved us. God saved us. And what instrument did He use? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So God saved us. The end point is being saved. Through what? This washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. That's Acts language, isn't it? That's Joel language. The pouring out of the Spirit for salvation. Christ is the one who saves. God through Christ is the one who saves. But in order to be saved, now it's like this. Suppose you're drowning and there is a rescuer. What do you need to do? Reach out or cry out for salvation, right? And what the Bible is teaching, in order for you to be saved, in other words, to cry out to Him, what needs to happen if you're dead in your trespasses and sins? If you're dead, it means you can't speak. You don't want to speak. You don't want to cry out. Do you understand? You want to live your own way. You're going to say, give me some more things, but I want to continue in these ways. Therefore, there's no repentance. Do you understand? So what this is teaching us is in order to call on His name in repentance, the Spirit is poured out. Who does what? Who regenerates. He changes the heart. That's what Titus is saying. That's the first step. That's where the conviction comes in. I'm not fighting anymore. I'm not prideful anymore. I have a better explanation. No. I need Him. You understand? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the Spirit is poured out. He regenerates in washing the heart, which leads to the person crying out and being saved. All of this, it's not different moments. It's not 1 month later. It's all together the package, but the order is described by Titus. Regeneration precedes faith, repentance, and salvation. And so with that then, Acts chapter 2 describes repentance. What must we do? Repent. And they'll say, what about faith? Because we're saved by faith alone. What about believing in Jesus? And what you need to understand is that in the Scriptures, repentance and faith are inseparable. They're corollaries. You can't have one without the other. Like you cannot grab something, you cannot hold on to something unless you are letting go of the things that you are holding on to. You understand? You cannot be grabbed. And so that's what they say, right? If you're drowning or something, let go of that thing so that we can properly help you. That is the picture of repentance and faith. Repentance is the letting go of resources that are drowning you. so that you're free in faith to depend on the Savior. You can't have one without the other. True saving repentance is faith-based repentance. You're letting go of this because you're looking to Jesus and seeing His greatness to save. And true faith then is a repentant faith. You get it? And so you see in Acts chapter 2, very smoothly, there's a transition. Because here, they are Jews who are calling out, but after they repent and receive the word. Verse 44 calls them what? All of them who? Not repented. Verse 44 calls them what? Believers. You see? The repentant ones are the believing ones, even in the text. And so you have this mighty work of the Spirit, not just conviction of sin, but the mighty work of repentance that produces repentance. And this repentance then leads to obedience. It is all part of the package of salvation. Faith, repentance, and obedience go together as a proof of the work of the Spirit. Who saves? Jesus. All of these words are tying us to depending on Him to save. But the proof that the Spirit has done this are these things: faith, repentance, and obedience. Now, it's interesting, but because you read the book of Acts, and especially in this transitional time, you'll find that the preaching of the gospel sometimes is accompanied by tongues and other signs and things like that. But it's very interesting that in the first preaching of the gospel that births the church, and it's almost like Peter is cautiously showing us where the power of the Spirit resides, you have no description of any sign. Did you notice that? In the birth of the church, all you have is repentance and faith. Because that is the heart of the powerful work of God. It tells us what the main power and might of the Spirit compels. The focus here is on the true transforming power of the Spirit poured out so that He compels hearts to seek Christ for salvation. The Spirit of God poured out then, as we understand now this whole narrative, causes not just repentance and faith, but obedience. And all of these things are supernatural works of God. The first call of obedience in this text is what? Repent and be. Right? So it's like this. Faith and repentance cause you to turn to Christ who saves you. And being saved, the first act of obedience is what? Be baptized. Be baptized. So what is this about? Why was and why is baptism significant? And we can understand a little bit from the context of the Jews who are being called here to be baptized. What Peter is calling them to is actually a difficult thing. A challenging thing, a pressurizing thing. But you will only do it if you are compelled by the Spirit of God in the heart. Because there are so many excuses you can use. Say, not for me, because it's too difficult. You see, in that time, to be baptized was an act in the Jewish culture where you would be baptized if you had a rabbi. You would be baptized, and that is a declaration that you're following this rabbi. You're associated with this rabbi. It was a simple understanding. And so this would have been an open declaration. If Peter calls them to be baptized and they are baptized, that the one they are baptized in His name, what does He say? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is clear. And what are they declaring publicly in baptism? That this Jesus is the one we rejected, and we are wrong, and we have repented, and He is now the one we come under in faith. We follow Him. And it would have been additionally humiliating, because these Jewish people, apparently, in Jewish religious practice, the people who generally were baptized were Gentiles. who would come in to break from their past. So why do we need to be baptized? We're Jews. We are God's people. You see that pride? So there's all kinds of difficulty from internal to external. They would have been opposed, and that's what you see in the book of Acts, by the way. The Christians immediately get persecuted for abandoning the traditions. There's much to be said here, isn't it, about baptism even today? What matters? To the heart, possessed by the Spirit, humble through the gospel, and dependent on Christ. Nothing else matters and says, Jesus is my Lord, I will do what he says. I want to be associated with no one but him. Now, baptism is not a supernatural act. Baptism is a symbolic act. It doesn't do anything to you. It is a public allegiance to Christ. Baptism is not what saves you. What did we see in the end of his account from Joel? Whoever... what? Calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You're not going to go to hell if you're not baptized. That's work salvation. If you add a work to salvation. But it is obedience to Christ. And there is a question that comes upon any obedience to the believer, right? He says, I know Jesus wants me to do that, but that's not for me right now. It puts a question mark on whether you're really submitting to him, right? You need to repent. But baptism doesn't save, just like any obedience doesn't save. And so this misunderstanding that baptism saves comes from a passage like this, where in the English you read and it says, what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't it just sound like he's saying that if you're baptized, your sins are forgiven? So the baptism must be the thing by which I'm forgiven, right? Finished. What is there, right? So we teach baptism, forgiveness by baptism. And then we end up in work salvation, right? But in actual fact, it's very simple, because the Greek word that is translated here for, again, you need to understand this, because just like in the languages that we speak, you have what is called a gloss. There are an array of ways this word can be translated. You need to understand it properly. But actually the general idea of this word for is translated on account of more broadly or with regard to. So literally, and that's why English keeps it simple and puts for. It's be baptized with regards to or because of forgiveness of sins. Do you understand? That's the literal understanding of this feature in the Greek. It's not saying that baptism is the cause of forgiveness. It is that you are baptized on account of the forgiveness of sin. It relates to the forgiveness of sin. And in fact, it is because of the forgiveness of sin. Where does forgiveness of sins come from? Whose act? Your act? No. The one that Peter preached died and rose again. His atoning work. He took sins upon himself on the cross. And therefore there is forgiveness. Not because of an act. And baptism is important then because it is the first act of obedience that demonstrates to this in this person's heart that Jesus is what? What has he been preaching? Lord. It is the open and verbal declaration by a person, and it ties to Romans chapter 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth what? Jesus is my, what? Master, Lord. Remember, the word Lord doesn't mean God. The word Lord means master, ruler. If you confess with your mouth, and that confession means it's a public confession. And the first place you do this is where? In the waters of baptism. It applies even here today. You see, this is what we must understand. Just like in those days, there may have been an objection. Why are you asking us to be baptized? We are Jews. The Gentiles, maybe, if they want to come in, they can be baptized. So somebody here might say, why are you asking me to be baptized? I was born in the church. I was baptized in the church as an infant. And what does it say here? What comes before baptism, even in Peter's message? Repent. So what must happen? You must have that encounter yourself for the forgiveness of your sins with Jesus. And that's the reason then you be baptized. And if you're forgiven, truly, what is, you remember that account, the woman who comes and she does this extravagant thing that everybody's like ashamed because they know her background. And what does Jesus say? She anoints his feet, breaks expensive perfume, weeps and wipes. And what is all this drama? They're all like so. And what does he say? The one who is forgiven much, loves much. Why should you be baptized? Forget all the struggles. He's my Lord, I love him. He has saved me from my sins. What? Don't tell me anything else. That's the Holy Spirit filled Christian. You understand? Where the Holy Spirit of God works, there is a compelling life. Not a ritualistic life, but a transformed life. And the transformation shows in strong obedience. And nobody can stop you from doing his will. And so the work of obedience is the mighty work of the Spirit. I hope you see this. If the question is coming into your mind, what must I do as a result of the preaching of God's word this morning? Really, it is what? Submit to the Spirit of God. Submit to Christ through the Spirit. Not I need to do something. I need to know someone like this. And look at this. The vessel through which the Holy Spirit comes is not me running around the stage yelling and screaming as if, you know, that's what it means to be anointed, right? By the way, who's anointed? Remember home fellowship this week? 1 John chapter 2. Who's anointed? You all are anointed, the apostle says. Because you all, on you all, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And so, what is the instrument that God uses that the Holy Spirit is poured out in this way? Look at verse 40, Acts chapter 2. I'm just taking a jump to finish this point with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. With many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So there was more teaching that is not recorded for us. But we see that there is something here that helps us understand the vessel through which the power of the Holy Spirit is manifest. In this world, if I want to see the power of the Spirit of God, what vessel should I use? Take your YouTube channel and start unsubscribing and saying, I'm not interested in this, and open up your Bible and start saying, I want the real work of the Spirit. Not the one that millions of people will come for. I want the one where one life will be changed. Because when that one life is changed through the Spirit, it is compelling, isn't it? How do I see the power of the Spirit work? The text helps us, verse 40. Peter didn't just speak about what is recorded. Let me tell you some historic facts about who Jesus is. But he took those truths and he exhorted them pointedly. That is what we call the preaching of God's word, not the explanation of God's word. The preaching of God's word. Do you feel? And I hope you do, because it is intentional in our church. Sunday after Sunday, do you feel poked? I do, as I'm preaching, by the way. Because that is what we must do with the Word of God. Take the Word of God, explain the Word of God, and then exhort with the Word of God. This is what you must do. This is where your life is messed up, and you need to come to Christ. Where you feel like running away sometimes, isn't it? That's hitting me, right? Because that's how the Spirit works. Exhortation, it says, and testimony, witness. This means that Peter was calling them authoritatively with God's word to a response, to an action. What was he doing? Save yourselves from this crooked, get away from this broken, dying world by repenting and coming to Christ. This is how the apostles did ministry. At the center of every biblical spirit-filled ministry is the preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Focused on the gospel of Christ. You see, the Spirit in our age has chosen to work. What did Jesus call him, by the way, in John chapter 14, 15 and 16? He, the Spirit of what? He's not called the spirit of miracles. He's called the spirit of truth. Truth. He does miracles through the truth, and the miracles are in the heart. He's chosen to work through the ministry of the preached gospel. You see, this is why we do it at CCC. Because we are convinced. Here's what we are convinced of. We're not just convinced that there's a method that we must use. We are convinced of this. That as we look at the world and we see brokenness. Is that not what you see in sin? The hardness of human heart. It's beyond human strength. We see the darkness of the soul. This is not the kind of problem that can be solved with human agency. We can't do it simply by being kind to people, you know. I'm going to sit with you and talk. And that's helpful, but it's not going to solve problems. You know, you can go to somebody and say, you know, I want to teach you how to look nice. And so here's how you do makeup. That's what human agency, that's the best. It helps at some level. But what do they say? You can put lipstick on a pig, it still remains a pig, right? I'm being a little blunt, but that's what our human agency can do. That's about it. I think my therapy can help. Or somebody else's therapy, you know, kind words. Or, you know, convincing, human intelligence and skill. There is an abundance today. This is one of the problems of our generation. There is an abundance of weak advice. Weak in what sense? Weak because it doesn't have the power of God. Right? You have a problem, you Google it, right? And there's 100 people who are giving advice. Everybody's got something to give. There are videos, there are writings and articles and whatnot. This problem, here are it's makeup. That's the best that human things can do. But you see, the issue is corruption. And corruption has to do with the inner problem of sin in the heart. And that supernatural problem is only one that God can solve. And he, because of the promise, do you understand now why Peter, when he comes into this place and he preaches the gospel? By the way, what does he call this generation in verse 14? Save yourselves from what? What? This crooked generation. He recognizes that we are in a broken generation then. And it's the same broken generation today. And there is deliverance. How is this deliverance from this crooked generation possible? He says what? He quotes Joel, isn't it, at the beginning of his message. In the last days, I will do what? There are not just threads, you know, that you pull and see if it's... No, there are strong iron girders coming from God to us. The pouring out of the Spirit that can help us depart from this crooked generation. We can't save ourselves from our sins. But he has poured out his Spirit. Do you understand? And the vessel through which this salvation comes is what? The preached word. The preached word. When you begin to realize how helpless you are to help somebody else, then you look and you see, wait, all this time, the help is here. And so we're going to run to Jesus for the gospel and his word. This is no small thing, because all of us interact in a world of brokenness every day. We know by experience the joylessness of the corruption of sin. Be faithful to his word, and his mighty power changes the heart. Okay. There's a lot there about the abundant might of the power of God to change the heart, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? We have hope, brothers and sisters. That's what this passage is reminding us of, this account 2,000 years ago. The same corrupt world, 3,000 people came out in one moment. Isn't that amazing? Through the power of the Spirit to change lives through the preached gospel. You don't need to be creative. You don't need to go through some PhD. But you need to have a PhD in the study of the gospel and the power of Christ. Your PhD must be your own experience of walking with Jesus. And trusting in him. But here's the second part. And it's shorter, don't worry. As we wrap this up. Not just his mighty power that changes the heart. that gives us confidence in His power, in His work. But His abundant blessing, His abundant blessing to gather His people. Look at verse 39, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. As He calls them to repentance, He says, verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." This reminds us again of what He preached from Joel, that the Spirit of God is poured out on whom? On whom? "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That's really what He's talking about. This promise is for you and your children and to all who are far off. It's amazing as you study and get into the study of passages over the centuries, how much ink is spilled in battling over some texts. This is one of them. And what's the issue? Infant baptism. I thought it was rather funny as I went through some of these things. Like the temperature at which some of these things are written. And of all things, the insistence is that this verse is a proof text that teaches that children should be baptized. Because the promise is for you and your children, so your children should be baptized. And the idea is, even for salvation or entry into the church, you must baptize your children. I found one commentary, just quotes from church history, and one was rather amusing. This is not the Augsburg Confession, which is the Lutheran Confession, but the apology or the defense of the Augsburg Confession. And in that, it talked about those who baptize believers. They are crooks who teach wickedly. It's like, wow. Isn't it nice to be called a crook? I'm a crook. If you believe in believers' baptism, you're a crook. I'm happy to be called a crook, and so should you, if it means sticking with the plain text of Scripture. Who are the people in verse 39? It says, the promise is to your children and to you and to all who are far off. And then it summarizes it. As many as what? Are what? Called by God, the elect. So who are these people? They are the elect. God's people already. And therefore, they are the ones who are saved. Do you understand? Clearly, this reference is to believers. And the point is not about who is to be baptized, but the fact that the promise is to anybody, not just Jewish people. And that's the same thing as what he quoted from Joel. Your sons and your daughters and the old and the young, even your servants. This Spirit falls, this salvation comes to anybody. What does Jesus call them in Luke? Sinners. There's an equalizing, isn't it? There's an equalizing. The same sinner that you are, whether you're rich, poor, male, female, young, old, whatever it is, falls on you to repent and find mercy. And the promise is broader. It says, not just that. On all flesh, chapter 1 verse 4, chapter 2 verse 17, it says to those who are far off, far off. Peter alludes to Isaiah chapter 57 verse 19 when he talks about those who are far off. And so all flesh, yes, to you and your children, but to Gentiles as well. How far off are we? Isn't this wonderful? Because the question could have... This is a very Jewish account. This is a Jerusalem account. Even the people gathered, they spoke different languages, but they were all Jewish. And their promises come from their Jewish Old Testament. So what am I doing here, celebrating and singing about the victory in Jesus for my heart? And that should gladden our hearts, because it says what? The promise is to all who are. That's me. That's me. I was not just far off in geography and time and ethnicity. I was far off because I'm such a sinner. Lost. And in the Christian church, I was far off from Jesus. I grew up, not one day was there when I didn't hear about Jesus. And I was far off from Him. And the promise came to me when He opened my heart. It was nothing I did. And He humbled me in faith and repentance. You see? The power of the Spirit. He reaches as far as possible. How far are you this morning? Not far enough for the mighty power of the abundant poured out Spirit in salvation. I hope your heart is glad. And so all flesh, Jews and their children, to Gentiles as well, what is the promise? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That cleansing gift, that regeneration, the order is described in Titus chapter 3, as we saw. The cleansing, regenerating, sanctifying power which he brings that cannot be generated by the will of any human being. Remember John chapter 1, verse 13? He gave the right to those to be called the children of God. Children not by flesh or the will of man, but born of God. Chapter 3 fills it in as he talks to Nicodemus. Jesus says what? You must be born of the Spirit. That is what it means to be born of God. Do you see regeneration? The poured out Spirit? The change of the heart? Unless that happens, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is the gift of the Spirit to all flesh. He is poured out on everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord who will be saved. Hope is there for everybody today. The only issue is time. Now is the time. Because there may not be then. It doesn't feel like it, does it, sometimes? Seems like things are just going to go on. There may not be a then. But he is for you. If you would turn. And you see this final thing. The abundant blessing is on the birth of this first church. Then those who gladly received, verse 41, his word were baptized. They were added to that day. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then we read that. And then we have preach a message, right? We need revival. So that thousands of people would come today, you know. Will you all stand up and say we believe that kind of thing, right? We want mass movements. It's not bad, by the way, that desire to see God work en masse. How many responded? About, it says, 3,000 souls. So added to the 120 that were already gathered. What kind of multiplication is that? Wow, you know. So church strategists, they love this kind of thing. We want multiplication. By the way, those who argue that only small churches are biblical will have a problem. Because the first church was a mega church. Right? So let's be careful how pressed we are on those kind of things. There are unbiblical small churches. And there are unbiblical large churches. We're going to see this next week. The point is not the size of the church, but how faithful they are to the pattern of the gospel. That's verse 42 onwards. So, you know, preview of coming attractions. But you see this mass moving of the Spirit of God in power to create the community. And we can call this the first New Testament congregation. 3,000 of them. And in this, sometimes we read Acts chapter 2 wrong. And this is my own personal opinion. 3,000 people got saved. Wow, Lord, do this work. That's not a bad thing to pray. That's a good heart. But I think it can miss something more exciting. Has the Spirit stopped being poured out since that day? Is he hindered today more than he was then? Is his arm shorter? This account was the beginning of the work, and in fact is a minuscule work compared to what happens after this in the 2,000 years of church history. Until Christ comes and the gospel is preached, the poured out Spirit continues to work in the world. And what did Jesus say? I will build my church upon this rock that is himself. Matthew chapter 16-18. And remember this. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Again, we read that wrong. Because we read that and we think of marching gates. That's how we think, no? Defensively. The gates of hell will not prevail. We'll be able to stand up against the gates. Gates are the boundary of the enemy. So according to Jesus, as he builds his church through the power of the Spirit, Where does the church reach? The gates of hell. And even the gates of hell cannot prevail. That's where we are, by the way. By the power of the Spirit and the preached gospel. So let me put it simply. This is again my opinion. Is it possible this morning that somebody is being convicted by the power of the Spirit? Absolutely. Maybe more than one. Maybe in somebody here who's not saved, gets saved and repents of their sin. At the same time today, do you think somebody else is being convicted of the preached word in Pune? What about our state? What about our country? At this moment, if you compile Asia and the internet and the whole world, at any given moment, is the Spirit of God moving people to proclaim His word? And are people responding? Can you count? So while we pray, Lord, I want you to do this selfishly, right? Right here where I can see it. He has not stopped. Some of us have experienced this, where the gospel came to us in ways that we can't even figure out how. Isn't it? Our job is to say, Lord, help us to be faithful to what you are doing. Do you understand? Greater works are always being seen. This greater work that Jesus said, greater works will you do. It is the greater work of the expansion of the gospel through the preached word in the salvation of souls in every generation until he comes again. So the question as we end is this: are you part of the pouring out of the Spirit? The first thing to ask would be, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? And if so, are you preaching the gospel? Are you holding out the word of life? You see, if you do that, it doesn't matter the obstacles. Maybe the obstacles are your mouth, like Moses. Maybe the obstacles are the people who you're trying to preach to. Maybe the obstacles are other situations that we keep reading about. It doesn't matter the obstacles, so don't fear. He has called a people to himself from far off even. And through the faithfulness of those who hold out the preached word, they will come and be saved. Step out and declare his works, and his Spirit will be poured out as people turn to Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful hope that we have? This is your work and mine today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word that shows us, Lord, the greatness of an all-surpassing power that supersedes the darkness of the corruption of sin in this world and in our lives. How foolish it is, Lord, that we have not turned to you when every resource of deliverance is found in you, the deliverance of sin, the protection from temptation, the help for confession and repentance, the breaking of sinful habits, the power for sanctification, help for the understanding of your word, the encouragement in trials. We can go on and on and on. The hope that helps us live with gladness and thanksgiving in light of eternity. Every resource for all of these outcomes is affected by the word and the Spirit. And so help us, Lord. Help us to look to Christ, who has sent his Spirit for every good provision in our lives. Thank you for the gladness of heart that we can hope strongly, even though this world is a broken world. And Father, finally, we pray for those who are among us, Lord, that if John the Baptist was here, to their hearts he would cry out, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" They are just here as attendees. They like the church, but they know not the Son. Their knees are still soft and supple. They are not hardened by repentance and humility. Oh Lord, would you captivate their hearts? Help them to come to the point by your Spirit and through your word to own their sin and recognize that the shame is only fleeting of repentance, because at the end is the joy of forgiveness and acceptance by God, no matter what. We thank you for the strength of the gospel. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name.